All right, we're going to be in Judges chapter 6, beginning 2 weeks of looking at Gideon. So let's open in prayer, and then we will march through. I'd like to read all of the text from chapter 6, verses 1 through 40. So let's pray and then begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship you. That be what takes place in everything, this time in your word this morning during the Sunday school class, during the fellowship that we enjoy together as a church family, as we sit under the preaching of your word, as we sing together, as we pray, would you be glorified in it all? Would we be equipped and encouraged? And as we leave here, would we make much of you in all of life? So we commit this time to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been walking through this book, the book of Judges, and this is now our fourth judge, Gideon. He is one of the more familiar ones. I think if you know you grew up in children's Sunday school, who would be the two judges that you probably had a lesson about?
Samson,
of course. That's right. Yeah, definitely Samson. And I think Gideon, you know, there. Certainly, you can have more, but those are the two that you spend a little bit of time on. That's interesting, too, because those are more lengthy accounts of Judges. In fact, as we look at Gideon this week and next, the amount of text that is given to this deliverer, this judge, it's more lengthy than the first three. It'll be the same with Samson. Both Samson and Gideon, those accounts are longer than that first set of judges, the first three that we looked at in the past few weeks. So I think it's right and good that we'll spend 2 weeks here, and we could even slow down a little bit more, but I think that'll be a good pace for us. So 2 weeks on Gideon, and as I said, I do desire to read through the whole text. So let's see how that goes. You'll notice in your handout what we've kind of done. This is the call of Gideon that we're going to focus in on today. Really kind of significant events that take place, because you're going to see in this cycle of judges that has already been mentioned that Israel has now, after 40 years of peace, and they've in this cycle that they've been delivered from the oppressors that God has allowed to punish them for their sin. And so then they've experienced this 40 years of peace, and then now they've fallen back into gross sin. You're going to see the Canaanization of Israel. I really have appreciated that term that we read, and both Ben and I think have used that term. We've seen it in a commentary we read, but you really are going to see that on display in the condition of Israel as we read through chapter 6, because the idolatry, you almost forget that you're reading about Israelites when you start reading about the Baal worship and the Asherah poles that are worshipped, and these are Israelites we're talking about, you know, so it's just stunning to see the Canaanization that has taken place. And so as we jump in here in chapter 6, their sin is an offense against God, and it has brought about oppression. We've seen this oppression is particularly going to be more plundering of all of their livelihood, their livestock, their land. This annual plundering that's going to take place is something that God has brought about by the sovereign hand of God. God has brought this about by the means of the Midianites, and so they're gonna have this annual plundering of the land, and in this it's going to get so bad for them that Israel is finally going to cry out. It's not repentance, but they cry out to God in light of what God has allowed. And so then the cycle begins, right? So their sin brings about oppression. The oppression brings about a crying out to God for deliverance. And then what does God do in his faithfulness and in his steadfast love for his chosen people? He will send a deliverer. There's actually an additional aspect in the story today. Before a deliverer is sent, there's going to be a prophet that is sent who will explain to them. Their greatest need is not just to be relieved of this difficulty. Their greatest need is to understand that what they have done has been an offense to their God. And so this prophet will explain this to them, and then a deliverer will be raised up. And so we're going to see this call of this deliverer, Gideon, the calling of Gideon, and then Gideon will purge his village of these pagan idols, and then he'll be clothed in the Spirit of God as God prepares him to take Israel into battle with the Midianites. And then that's what will set the stage for next week as we continue on study of Gideon. So really just fascinating things that are going on in this chapter. Let's begin where the chapter begins with this very real distress that has been brought about upon the Israelites. So chapter 6, let's read 1 through 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's just pause there for a second. We ought to pause here and there as we read through the passage. But this has happened before, and this will happen again. As we read through Judges, this is going to be a recurring refrain upon the behavior of the Israelites, that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is verbatim what we read before the first judge. Do you remember who that was? Anybody? So Othniel, look at 3:7. So Judges 3:7. Before this first deliverer is raised up in this pre-king season of Israel, Joshua has died, and these deliverers will be raised up in the nation of Israel. And this first one, Othniel, the situation in the land was this, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so as you jump over here to chapter 6, verse 1, that is word for word what we read about Israel before the first judge. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there are going to be other times where there's a similar phrase, but it's modified. It's a little bit different. It's going to say, now Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So before Othniel and here with Gideon, perhaps because of the 40 years of peace that they've experienced, both of those are verbatim. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. These other times that we're going to see it throughout Judges, you just are amazed at the long suffering of God's steadfast love for Israel. They again do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Israel again do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what you keep hearing in Judges throughout. And then God's faithfulness is on display in his response to them. So here in verse 1 of chapter 6, Israel is behaving wickedly again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And here's what these 7 years look like. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Okay, so in those 6 verses, it sets up explaining the condition in Israel. They're doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. There's this explanation for why the Midianites do what they do. The plundering that is going to be described in these first 6 verses is explained. It is because of the sovereign purposes of God. The Lord gave the Israelites into the hand of Midian. And so this is one of countless examples in the scripture where you're seeing God's sovereignty on display and you're seeing God sovereign over the ends, like everything, God's purposes will be accomplished. Everything will be brought about according to God's sovereign plan. But God is also sovereign over the means. And so the agent of God's sovereign plan here is going to be the Midianites. And so the Midianites are going to bring about the punishment that God is faithful to bring upon Israel for their wickedness. So the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. And so you should not even be shocked by that, because that's how God has operated in the past and how he will continue to operate. But the narrator of this book is clear to attribute this as to the hand of God. The disasters that have been brought about, they're directly connected to God. It's the hand of God that uses the Midianites to plunder the Israelites. So the Lord brings it about, and Israel is brought very low. I believe that's even how perhaps your translation describes it in verse 6. This plundering that the Midianites bring upon the Israelites brings Israel very low. Just look at some of the descriptions that are given to show you how low Israel has been brought during this 7 years of plundering. As you go through the verses, you see that the Midianites would come up against them. So they it's almost like they could just freely enter and leave into the land. It was no threat for the Midianites to the Israelites were no threat to them. They would just come and go as they pleased. So they would come up against them. They would encamp against them. So they'd set up their tents and they would look forward to all that they would get from plundering Israel. So they'd enter in, they'd encamp against them. They would devour everything, right? They would take all that they wanted. They'd devour it all. They would leave no sustenance, is how it's described here. Devour, leave no sustenance. There would be no livestock remaining. And, you know, they steal their tools. They'd steal their stuff. They took everything. They devoured the land. And it's described like locusts. So just like locusts, it would lay waste the land. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28 real quick, just for a significant cross-reference in light of what we're observing taking place here in Judges 6. Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is one verse in a section that is talking about curses. And in these curses, curses that will be brought upon the Israelites for their unfaithfulness. If they're unfaithful, they will be punished for their unfaithfulness. And so these curses would be for those unfaithful to the covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28, specifically here, consequences for unfaithfulness by idolatry, right? So especially for idolatry, these curses would be brought about. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, we read, you shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Oh, that's 39. 38, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. And so the language of 38 is the language of Judges 6. Like locusts, the Midianites lay waste to the land of Israel. Just as promised in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, the locust shall consume it. And here, the Midianites are operating as such locusts. Okay, so the Lord is faithful to Israel in his promises. And so even the punishments are a reminder. God's just demonstrating his faithfulness to his promises as he punishes Israel for their unfaithfulness. So that's the condition here. It is Israel indeed is brought low. I mean, the distress is real. It is dire. And there's 7 years of it. This is what they could annually fear, look forward to, not look forward to, but expect, would be that as they plant their crops and they'd hope they might be able to sneak in some for their own. No, but the Midianites would come in and they'd devour like locusts. And the reason it's happening is because the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. Okay, so it gets so bad that even in their stubborn rebellion, they don't repent, but they cry out to God. And so that's how this section ends in verse 6. The people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So they are hoping for God to deliver them, but what they need the most, as I said a few minutes ago, is before they ought to be removed from this, it needs to be something they understand. Why is it that the Midianites are oppressing them? Why has God allowed this? And so the Lord sends a prophet to explain. This is not a human prophet. Look at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So verse 10, you're seeing the Lord explain what they're dealing with, why this has come about. I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So there in verse 10, I think is that reality of seeing both. They don't have to fear the Amorites because the Lord is with them. The Lord is going to fulfill all of his promises for the people of Israel. And so you're seeing that the Lord will be faithful to save Israel, but the Lord is also faithful to punish Israel because they have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord, verse 10. And so their greatest need is not relief from the Midianites. Their greatest need is to be made aware that they have disobeyed God and their disobedience has brought this about. And so they need to respond rightly to their disobedience, repent and turn to God and keep the commandments, be faithful to the covenant. And so they need to understand this. And so the prophet explains it to them. So a very powerful moment here as the people of Israel cry out, and the Lord sends a prophet to the people. So now we're ready for this deliverer to be sent. Verse 11, we're introduced to Gideon. So in verses 11 through 24, we're just going to see this all as under the heading of the call of Gideon. Israel is in the midst of a seven-year oppression, the plundering of the Midianites that's been brought about by their sin. And so their sin brings that about. And then that oppression brings about a response from the Israelites of crying out. This is the cycle that we've seen. And so now we're ready in that cycle for God then in his compassion to send a deliverer. And so the deliverer here is Gideon, and we're introduced to verse 11. So here we go, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Just pause here for a second. I still wouldn't say that I would completely understand, you know, what it is to thresh the wheat. But you would need a good breeze, you know, as you would cast it in the air and have the wind and the breeze blow away the chaff. And so this is not a strategic place to be threshing the wheat. But the reason he's doing it in this wine press is to be hidden from the Midianites, because it would be a threat to be out in the open. Even though it's not an effective place to do it, I think he must just be hoping for some success, because it would be better than to be out in the open and in the elements threatened by the Midianites. So Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And verse 12 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Okay, so I'm just going to pause here for a second to point out, on your handout, you're going to notice as we walk through this section, it's going to sound very familiar. A whole lot of parallels that are going on, that because this is what takes place, but it is interesting to note, in this call of Gideon, there are a lot of parallels between the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and the call of Gideon here in Judges chapter 6. And so as I read through these verses, I think what I'll try and do is just pause with each of these. And you might want to be ready in your Bible to just flip back and forth between Exodus chapter 3 and Judges chapter 6. And we'll see these parallels on display. Because there's at least seven that we'll take note of. And so I think it's worth observing as we walk through the text. So as we see this call of Gideon, the first reality is that Midian is even mentioned. But so in verse 11, Gideon is hiding it from the Midianites. Chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 1, in the account that begins the call of Moses, you see Midian mentioned as well. So verse 1, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb." Okay, so verse 1 of Exodus 3 and verse 11 Judges 6, you're seeing Midian mentioned at the initial part of this calling of both Moses and Gideon. So then as we keep going in Judges verse 11 and 12, this angel of the Lord approaches Gideon. So just as there was this public address to the nation Israel in verses 7 through 10, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under this tree, and he's observing Gideon as he's about to call, this call of Gideon is about to take place. So you see an angel of the Lord here in Judges 6, so too in Exodus 3, verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Okay, Judges 6. So Midian's mentioned, angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and continuing in verse 12, he promises this. The angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Look at Exodus 3:12. What is it that the Lord would promise Moses in this calling of Moses? Verse 12, Exodus 3, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you." We'll get to the sign in just a minute. But just as the Lord is with Moses and this promise to be with him in Exodus 3, it's the same promise that is given to Gideon in Judges 6. "I will be with you." I enjoyed reading this in a commentary by Dale Ralph Davis. He just kind of takes note of this promise, "I will be with you." Here's what he says. "This statement has a history." I mean, that's just a great point. "This statement has a history." He says, "It seems to be Yahweh's trump card placed down in front of either an unwilling or a hesitant servant. In the face of Moses' resistance, Yahweh has insisted, 'I will be with you.' After Moses' death had apparently left a giant hole in Israelites' leadership, Yahweh assures Joshua, 'As I have been with Moses, I will be with you.' In all their dilemmas, the quandaries, the crises, this has been the word of the covenant God to his servants. 'I will be with you.'" God has nothing else or more to offer these leaders. You can go through a lot with that promise. It doesn't answer all your questions about details. It only provides the essential, that God will be with you. So I thought that was a good comment from him. This should be an assurance to Gideon. As you move through the text, you're going to see Gideon desires assurance of this promise multiple times in the text. Gideon wants to be assured of this presence of God with him. And that's what he's told him in verse 12, I will be with you, just as the Lord told Moses back in Exodus 3. Okay, so then the next parallel that you're going to see is in verse 13. So we see this promise, I will be with you. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Then verse 13 says, and Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Just pause here for a second. It's interesting that the deliverance out of Egypt is referenced on the lips of Gideon. These things that we've been told by our forefathers, he references the deliverance from Egypt. So back in Exodus chapter 3, as the Lord promises Moses what he is about to do, look at what he says in verses 7 and 8 in this calling of Moses, Exodus 3, 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So this deliverance from Egypt that the Lord promises Moses in this calling of Moses is also the deliverance of Egypt that Gideon references in this calling of Gideon, Judges chapter 6. So just very significant parallels, I feel like. Midian, angel of the Lord, God's promise, deliverance from Egypt. So as we continue in the text, that's what Gideon asks. But Gideon needs a little lesson here in asking this. His question is, why this season? Why this oppression? What is the answer to Gideon's question? Like the prophet's message of verses 7 through 10 has already given this answer. So you're not going to see the angel of the Lord repeat himself. He's already told Israelites why this has been brought about. And so it seems that there's some skepticism here from Gideon thinking, I don't know, man, you have allowed all this to take place. He says, if the Lord is with us, why would he allow these hard things to happen to us? Where are all these wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? So Gideon needs to learn much about the sinfulness of sin, the character of God, and his just response in punishing them as promised, as we even read. Yes, Charlie.
I was just recently talking with some other folks in this why question. We don't get inflection here, but I think parents have heard why from their children, and it wasn't a question at all. It was a complaint.
That's right. Not seeking out information. It's more a complaint. I got you.
It's interesting. I think it's wise for us. If we're doing this why question, is it really, I want to know why, or is it more something?
A complaint. Right. Very good observation, yeah. So, in this complaining spirit, Gideon seems to be uncomfortable with what God has allowed. Where are all these wonderful deeds? Did not the Lord bring us out? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Okay, so within verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you. Okay, so Gideon, again, much to learn here. So, verse 15, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. In verses 15 and 16, what sounds familiar in regards to the calling of Gideon and the call of Moses?
Reluctance.
A reluctance based on
No confidence.
Yeah, it just I'm not capable of this. I got no confidence to do this. We're the small tribe. I'm the weakest in the tribe, but not me. And very similar to what the objection that Moses would have provided back in Exodus 3, verse 11. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And so you're seeing the parallels here, an objection given by both Moses and Gideon in regards to, "I think you got the wrong guy, not me. Small tribe, I'm the smallest here. This isn't going to be my role. My clan is the weakest. I'm the least in my father's house." It's interesting, though, as we move through and learn more about Gideon, we're going to see that his family plays a pretty prominent role amongst this clan. And so it just does seem like this reluctance, as Larry mentioned, is just Gideon wants out of this task that he's been called to. Okay, so continuing the text, verse 16, the Lord says to him, "I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." So there's a promise given. Even in the midst of this reluctance, the Lord sets it straight. "No, I will be with you. I will give you into the hand of, I will give the Midianites into your hand." Verse 16 is going to be important at the end of chapter 6 when we get into Gideon desiring more signs of how things are going to go. I mean, verse 16 was enough. He knows here the Lord has promised, "I will do this. I will give the Midianites into your hand." That was the promise from God here in verse 16. And it seems to be something that Gideon's struggling with understanding. Okay, so that's the same. There's a promise given back in Exodus 3. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God told Moses how it was all going to go as well. "You're going to go. I'm going to get my people out of Egypt. I'll send you to Pharaoh and I will get my people out of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, so the promise to deliver is given. And so then a confirming sign is provided by this gracious God, our one true God. The Lord says to him, "I will be with you." Verse 17, and he said to him, Gideon says to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Verse 18, "Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So there's a request for a confirming sign. After we finish this section and we move down into verses 19 and following, you'll see this sign made very clear to Gideon that this is indeed the Lord's presence with him. And so the sign will be given, but there's a sign requested of by Gideon in verse 17, and we'll read how that comes to fruition. But go back to Exodus 3 real quick. Verse 12, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So this worship that will take place of God will prove to be this confirming sign for Moses, just as much as what Gideon is about to observe will prove to be this confirming sign of all that he's just heard. Yes, Steve.
I think it's interesting that both these passages start out with an "I am" statement of God, and then "I am the God." I am in both situations, that's the inflection point. God introduces himself. This is my identity. And then you see the promise come from God's identity. "I will. I am. I will. I am. I will" in both cases. This is very cool what you're doing today. I really like this idea.
It just seems to be what, and it certainly been noted by, as you read through these, it just becomes evident. And so it's certainly not original to me. And I think even adapting this from one of the, this is not unique information. I guess what I'm saying, like as you interact on the text, this is just, it's not something I think people are forcing out. It's just, it's there. You're seeing these parallels between both of these callings. Yeah. Thank you for pointing those things out. Okay. So Gideon's about to go prepare this offering here. He says, "Let me go present something before you." And so he says, "I will stay here until you return." Okay, so let's read of this. So Gideon went, verse 19, into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. This is a lot of flour. Okay. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. So this would have taken some time. And he prepares this meal for the angel of the Lord. Take the meat. The angel of God says to him in verse 20, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Okay, so that all that has taken place is as Gideon prepares this, and then what the angel of the Lord does with what he has prepared, it's been consumed. And then he disappears. So it has become very evident to Gideon that this messenger he has just dealt with is no human messenger. And so verse 22, Gideon perceives that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now, what's interesting, though, is he's built this altar there and calls it the Lord is peace. But there's a problem that needs to be dealt with here before an altar is built and proper worship is given to the one true God. There are idols that must be dealt with and destroyed before Gideon ought to go and offer up to the Lord. So that night, verse 25, we read, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, so I wonder, and I don't want to take a poll here, but I bet in the room we might have some difference of opinion about whether this is virtuous or not of Gideon's fear about what others might do. You're going to see that what he's concerned might happen, he's not like making this kind of thing up. The response is going to be exactly what Gideon would have feared would take place. But I do think it's worth noting, you're seeing here, whether in the midst of concern for this fearful response, Gideon is obedient. Okay, so Gideon does what the Lord says to do, but he just doesn't do it when the sun is out, right, for all to see. He does it at night. And again, I'd mentioned earlier that it seems like you're seeing Gideon's coming from a pretty wealthy household. He's got a lot of servants to help him. And then you're even going to see that these pagan idols are something that his father has some sort of authorization over. But Gideon is obedient to God in what God has called him to do. And so you're seeing, here's the charge that he's been given to do. Gideon is charged to pull down the altar of Baal. He is to cut down the Asherah poles. Then he is to build an altar to the Lord. And then after he builds this altar to the Lord, he is to offer a burnt offering. And in a great victorious sign of irony too. Like, where does the fire come from for this burnt offering? It's from the Asherah that has been struck down already, the wood of the Asherah. So there's the charge to Gideon, and you're seeing that Gideon obeys. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. But he did it. He obeyed God, and he purges this village of idols. He pulls down the altar of Baal and cuts down and burns the Asherah. The wood of the Asherah is going to be the source of fuel for the burnt offering that will be provided to the one true God. So, what are the people going to do? And here's where, again, in my mind, I keep forgetting these are Israelites, okay? When we say the Canaanization of Israel, just think about what we're seeing here, where the Israelites are worshiping false gods, and then their false gods are destroyed, and the false god, the materials for these carved images, the wooden Asherah pole, is being burnt to be the fuel for a burnt offering to the one true God. And you'd almost think the Israelites would kind of like wake up, kind of adjust and be like, praise God, somebody like broke us out of this pattern of sin, this idolatry that has brought upon God's punishment of us by this annual purging of our land by the Midianites, by this this horrible season of 7 years we're right to get rid of these idols. You'd think that might be the clarity that would come from such an act, but Gideon is right. No, if I tear these idols down, they're going to come for me and kill me, and so I'm going to do it by night because of this fear of their response. So look, that's exactly what their response is going to be. And again, these are Israelites. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this? Who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. Okay, so you are seeing Gideon's father come protect his son. It's just an issue of curiosity to know like where he's at theologically on what's driving him here. I mean, he loves his son. He's protecting his son. Even his threat in a way of saying like, you go and kill my son, then you'll be dead in the morning. And I guess it could just be an appeal to the law. You go and commit murder, then I, as the father of who you murdered, will carry out the law and you will die for committing murder. I don't know what it is that Joash is saying. It doesn't seem like he's really fearing God. He's the one who was responsible for these idols in the first place, but he does defend his son, and it is interesting to see that he has got some level of clarity here. It's like, if Baal's a real thing, if Baal's power, he doesn't need your help to contend for him. He'll take care of it on his own, so why don't you just leave it to him? And so that's Joash's opinion here. And so Gideon is called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. All right, so Gideon destroys this altar. He's purged this clan of the idols. And so Gideon is showing himself to be this man chosen by God to deliver Israel. And so just as we began the chapter where the Midianites come and go as they please, they're about to jump right back in, as has been their habit. And so you see in verse 33, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So you remember that language that was used back at the beginning of chapter 4, that they just come in and they'd encamp against the Israelites? That's what they're doing here in verse 33. The Midianites come in and they encamp in the valley of Jezreel. But, verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. So the Spirit took possession of the man. You know, Gideon is spirit filled. One commentator wrote, at this point, if anything positive happens to Israel in this book of Judges, like anytime anything happens positive to Israel, it happens because of God. The credit always goes to God. And so what Gideon is going to do here, the reason that anything good happens for Israel is going to be because of God. God clothes him. He is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. I mean, does that strike anybody as like fascinating that the change that has taken place? What was the relationship that Gideon has with the Abizrites just a couple verses ago?
They wanted to kill him.
They wanted to kill him. That's who these men were. So when you begin to be, when you're introduced to Gideon, he's the tribe of Manasseh. He's the son of Joash, an Abizrite. And so there's this clan that they're in. Like that's who wants to kill Gideon because he destroyed their idols. And so now the Lord has, Gideon has been clothed by the Spirit. Like he is empowered by the Spirit. And so Gideon rises up, calls people to action, and they respond. He sounds the trumpet, and people get in line. They obey. They follow this deliverer. He sounds the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. It's like, man, everything is ready. Like the army has been assembled. The Midianites have crossed over, and that's going to be a huge mistake for the Midianites. And you feel like, man, Gideon's showing so much here. We're ready. Let's go. Chapter 7. But know that there's still one more thing before chapter 7, the verses that we read in 36 through 40. Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And so here, Gideon again is asking for a confirmation sign. This is not about determining the will of God. Gideon is not trying to figure out, hey, God, do you want me to do this? Like he already knows. And so back earlier when we read in verse 16, God has made it clear what is to take place. God is going to give the Midianites into his hand. So Gideon knows the will of God, but this sign that Gideon is seeking out is a sign to a sign of assurance, that God is with them and will give them the victory. And so he asks for the sign, then he asks it in reverse as well. Two times he asked for a sign. So the first time, if there's dew on the fleece alone and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel. And that's what happens. The sign is given. Verse 38, it was so when he rose earlier next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. And so God performs this sign. The fleece absorbs all this dew. The ground is dry. And then all is well, ready to go. Trust God. Verse 39, though, Gideon says to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Okay, lots of content here that we've read through, but just realize as we walk through this text, we're learning much about God as we continue to see God's faithfulness on display in the midst of this cycle of judges. So the Lord has sent a prophet to rebuke Israel for their disobedience, explaining why they've been in this 7 years of plunder. And so Israel's been rebuked for their idolatry. It's been made clear to them. Israel's rebuked for their idolatry. The Lord raises up a spirit-empowered deliverer. It's going to be Gideon to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites. So this deliverer is called by God. He's commissioned to go purge the idols from the land. So he destroys the altar to Baal and the Asherah. And then this army of Israel is assembled and they're ready to go. And the Lord graciously performs these two signs of assurance that he will save Israel. And so now you're ready for the Lord to battle. The Lord is ready to fight for Israel. And so we'll jump in next in chapters 7 and 8 as we walk through this account of Gideon as this deliverer appointed by God, empowered by the Spirit. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for all that we're reading in these accounts as we see your character on display through your work. We know you to be faithful to your promises, even in this, as you're faithful to punish Israel for their sin, but you're faithful to save them because of your promises as well. And so, God, I pray that we would be a people that trust you, trust your word, cling to your promises, and would our trust be lived out by lives of obedience to your word, that we'd seek to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And God, when we sin, would we respond rightly to sin? As sin often brings punishment and consequences for sin, God, would our right response not just be crying out in worldly sorrow for the consequences of our sin, but would we cry out with repentant hearts? Would we see sin the way you see sin? Would we hate it? Would we battle against our sin? Would we turn from it? Would we confess our sin to you and turn from our wickedness and pursue holiness? So I pray that these would be lessons that come out in our study of Judges. And I pray that you'd be glorified as we read through this book. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.